Welcome to a burning fire, Jeremiah 20 and verse 9. Your speaker is Jim Boyd. There is a tremendous significance in the identification of Jesus made by John the Baptist when he called him the Lamb of God, John 1 and verse 29. This is not so much to a reference to his character and his manner, although we recognize the gentleness of Jesus just as we recognize his strength and power that is suggested when he is called the Lion of Judah, Revelation 5 and verse 5. John referred to Jesus as God's offering for the sins of mankind, a sin offering. In Romans 8 and verse 3, "For what the law could not do, in that it was weak through the flesh, God sending his own Son in the likeness of sinful flesh and for sin, that is, for a sin offering, condemned the sin in the flesh." Jesus was the sacrificial lamb, just as was the lamb that was slain, and whose blood was sprinkled on the doorpost and the lintels by the Israelites immediately prior to their deliverance from the bondage of Egypt. We read about this in Exodus, the 12th chapter. The lamb was called the Passover lamb. Jesus Christ shed his blood at the cross of Calvary for the deliverance of mankind from the bondage of his own sins, indeed, for the sins of the whole world, 1 John 2 and verse 2. And Paul called Jesus our Passover, 1 Corinthians 5 and verse 7. This action of Jesus as the Son of God is a basic truth upon which rests the validity of the blessings and the spiritual promises of New Testament Christianity. Now, our lesson at this time concerns six men who were convinced of this truth regarding Christ. They were convinced because they had investigated the evidence and had accepted the conclusion and responded to the challenge, "Come and see," John 1 and verse 46. It is obvious that John the Baptist believed in Jesus. He said, "After me cometh a man which is preferred before me, for he was before me, and I knew him not, but that he should be made manifest to Israel, therefore am I come baptizing with water." John 1, verses 30 and 31. Whereas John once was not acquainted with Jesus, now he identifies him, "Behold the Lamb of God," John 1 and verse 36. John's mission and message in life was to be the herald, the forerunner, the proclaimer of the coming Christ. Such had been prophesied of him and emphasized at his birth. The prophecy was in Malachi 4, verses 5 and 6, and in Luke chapter 1, 16 and 17, this is noted. Other events had transpired in the life of Christ before this one that's recorded here in John. We read about these other events in Matthew, Mark, and Luke. This record and this event occurred after his baptism at the hands of John, and before the coming of the Holy Spirit in the form of a dove, plus the verbal confession that he was the Son of God, made by the Father himself, Matthew 3, 14 through 17. All of these things had already occurred. They had been provided by God as given evidence and a sign unto John the Baptist that Jesus was indeed the Christ. The Scripture says, "And John bare record, saying, I saw the Spirit descending from heaven like a dove, and it abode upon him, and I knew him not. And he that was upon whom it was sent, I was to baptize with water. And the same said unto me, Upon whom thou shalt see the Spirit descending and remaining on him, the same is he which baptizeth with the Holy Ghost. And I saw, and bear record, that this is the Son of God." John chapter 1, verse 32 through 34. It was on the basis of this evidence that John believed. He's the first to which we have reference of six who believed in Christ. And we shall refer to two other believers together, men who were not always believers, but they came to accept the affirmations of Christ as being the Son of God and the Savior of mankind. They are John and Andrew. Verse 35 refers to these. "Again the next day, after John stood and two of his disciples, and looking upon Jesus as he walked, he saith, Behold the Lamb of God. And the two disciples heard him speak, and they followed Jesus." One is named Andrew, and the other although unnamed specifically, was probably the writer of the book, John. The omission of one's own name in events where the writer is included was characteristic of the writing of that day, and the Holy Spirit used John and his style to provide these inspired scriptures. Now, both had heard John the Baptist preach, and the success of that preaching is evidenced by the fact that hearers were led to follow Christ. They were not wedded to their teacher, but to the one of whom the teacher spoke. John the Baptist had been their teacher, but John the Baptist pointed to Christ. And friend, here is the measure of the success of preaching even yet. Do those who hear preaching follow Christ? Upon hearing the evidence and the testimony, they believed and walked with Christ. They called him Rabbi, which means an exalted teacher and master. They spent the day with Jesus. Surely, speaking with him, being taught by him, their faith was secured. After all, Romans 10:17, faith cometh of hearing, and hearing by the word of God. And when the day was over, they were convinced of these truths concerning Christ. The Lamb of God and the provision of sacrifice for sinful man was before them. And then the scriptures relate how one of these two men, Andrew, sought out another for the Lord, our fourth man of this study. His name was Simon, also later named Peter. Scripture says, "He first findeth his own brother Simon, and saith unto him, We have found the Messiah, which is, being interpreted, the Christ. And he brought him to Jesus," John 1:41-42. Andrew realized the responsibility, friend, that we all have, and that we really should recognize, namely, to tell our own kin, and in fact all the people of the world, to come to a knowledge of the Messiah. We are aware of the great power and influence for truth that Peter became. Peter owed much to his brother Andrew because he had brought him to Jesus. I suggest that if Andrew did no more than this, he contributed to the conversion of untold numbers of people through the ages through the efforts of his prominent and aggressive brother. To bring another person to Christ and to be instrumental in the salvation of a precious soul is one of the greatest accomplishments in life. We may be weak and possess but one talent, but friend, if we use that talent to save a soul, what a bountiful blessing it produces. Proverbs 11:30, "The fruit of the righteous is a tree of life, and he that winneth souls is wise." Andrew was wise. He brought his brother Peter to Christ. And then the fifth believer was a man named Philip. Found by Christ, he became one of the Lord's apostles. Now this Philip is to be distinguished from another Philip of whom we read in the Gospel, or in the book of Acts, who took the Gospel to an Ethiopian, and who was one of the seven selected to care for the widows being neglected, and of whom later it was said to have had daughters who prophesied when he lived in Caesarea. Not much is said of this Philip, the one of whom we now speak, but he was one who took a lad with a small amount of food to Andrew, who in turn took the lad to Jesus. And Jesus used the small portion of food to feed 5,000. He is also the one who took some Gentiles to Christ on one occasion, John 12:20-21. The importance of Philip was that he is a living result of what we call personal work. Andrew was quite accomplished in this work. Christ is our example also in such an effort. Jesus went personally to Philip, just as Andrew had gone to Peter. And while some may not consider teaching just one person a very sizable thing, especially in our day when some count success only in terms of numbers, much of the great teaching by Jesus was originally delivered to one, maybe two persons, or to just a few in number. Like Zechariah the prophet said in chapter 4:10, "We should not despise the day of small things." The lesson on the new birth was preached by Jesus to Nicodemus. He taught of himself as the water of life to the Samaritan woman at Jacob's well. He sought out Philip.
You know, many want to discharge their duty to teach others only by proxy, by which I mean paying somebody else to do their teaching for them. Now, while it is right to support preachers and teachers, is it not also something that we can and ought to do in conversing with others about Christ and bringing salvation to their lives? You know, we have the capacity to talk with others about the weather and sports and politics and the affairs of the day and business matters. Is it too much to mention the soul and the need of Christ sometime in our associations? Some feel that they have done their mission work to tell somebody else about somebody who needs the gospel, and that's good, but that's not enough. But then we see Philip, who in turn went and found Nathanael, who is our sixth man who believed in Jesus. Nathanael seemed to exhibit, at least at first, a greatest amount of skepticism of these six concerning Christ. There was great doubt in his mind, and we are told why this was the case with him. Even though he is called a good man in whom there is no guile, John 1 and verse 47, possibly Nathanael was overly impressed with the sordid reputation of the city of Nazareth from which Jesus had come, which was his boyhood home city, to be sure. And when told by Philip that Jesus was one of whom the prophet Moses had written, Nathanael questioned, "Can any good thing come out of Nazareth?" The response of Philip to this question of skepticism is noteworthy. There was testimony and evidence available to show that Jesus was the one of whom Moses spoke, as well as the other prophets. But Philip did not attempt to persuade Philip on the basis of what Jesus meant to Philip. Sometimes people try to win souls by giving their so-called testimony about what Jesus means to them. Friend, we're not instructed to do that. We're told to tell people what Jesus means. But what he might mean to various ones could well differ from person to person. One could hear all that and still never know the truth about Jesus Christ. Philip simply wanted Nathanael to come and see for himself. It is important that each one of us have a sincere personal faith, not a borrowed faith from somebody else. Each person needs to investigate the evidence for himself, and friend, it is convincing. The honest and sincere mind, upon consideration of the evidence, will recognize the truthfulness of the claims concerning Christ. Philip wanted Nathanael to check the information for himself. If only we were able to get people to open their hearts and minds long enough to allow the evidence that produces faith to have a chance. How dreadfully unfortunate that so many will never take a serious look at Christ, but reject Christ in ignorance and arrogance without investigation. They thereby reject their only hope of salvation, and never give truth the opportunity to bless them. Why will some people refuse to inquire about the most important of all matters? Well, it will exhaust themselves sometimes in searching out information about the trivial, mundane, temporary, earthly matters that have no real importance after all. When Nathanael met Jesus, Jesus made mention of certain facts about Nathanael that nobody could have known except by divine power. Scripture says, Jesus saw Nathanael coming to him and said of him, "Behold, an Israelite in whom there is no guile." Nathanael saith unto him, "Whence knowest thou me?" And Jesus answered and said unto him, "Before that Philip called thee, when thou wast under the fig tree, I saw thee." Nathanael, now having opportunity to see the evidence of Jesus Christ and his deity, then said, "Thou art the Son of God. Thou art the King of Israel." John 1 and verse 49. Now there are two primary points that deserve our respect from all of this. One is the identification of Jesus as the Christ, the Messiah, the Anointed One, the Lamb of God, the Rabbi and Master, the Son of God, the King of spiritual Israel, the one of whom the prophets spoke. All of these identifications are found in this passage that we have studied. The identity of Jesus is the foundation of Christianity. But there's a second primary point.
All of those who were brought from the state of unbelief to belief were brought through the consideration of the evidence. With minds and hearts that were open and willing to be taught, they heard, they saw, they hearkened. The message persuaded them. And so it is, friend, today in winning souls for Christ. The weapon is the sword of the Spirit, which is the Word of God, Ephesians 6 and verse 17. The gospel is still God's power unto salvation, Romans 1 and verse 16. When we can encourage people of like mind to examine the claims and the proofs concerning Christ, indeed to come and see for themselves, not rely upon what other men say, but what the Holy Spirit has revealed in the all-sufficient Word, 2 Timothy 3:16 and 17, therein, friend, is the power of persuasion for them that will believe and obey unto salvation. And we might add, there were those who were so interested in the welfare of others that they busied themselves in getting the evidence presented to other people. Now, we may not, and we probably will not, be successful in winning everybody we attempt to win to Christ. Everyone we would want to win, we will not win. But our task is to be sure that all people everywhere have the exposure to the way of salvation, Jesus the Christ, the Son of God. As John said, the Lamb of God that taketh away the sin of the whole world. This has been A Burning Fire, and your speaker is Jim Boyd. Until next time.